My sister Vini's here today, and Vini, we have been going through the book of Genesis lately, and chapter by chapter, and it's been a while for all of you because, you know, we did some Christmas stuff and New Year stuff and Heroes of the Faith stuff, but where we left off was Genesis chapter 15, and since Joe is not here today to put the verses up on the overhead, if you want to follow along in your Bible, we're going to try to cover that chapter today, Genesis chapter 15. I've entitled the message, The Land Covenant. This is the first time that God promises Abraham that in addition to blessing him, he's going to actually physically give him the land that he's standing on. So this is called the Land Covenant. So we'll be covering that today. So let's get right into it. Genesis 15, verse 1, it says, after this, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision. After what? This goes back to where we left off. Where we left off was, you remember the four kings had the war with the five kings, the king of Sodom was one of these kings, and they were defeated, and Abram's Lot nephew was kidnapped, and Abram then took his trained warriors, I guess you'd call them, and they went back and captured and rescued Lot. So that's what has just happened. And after this great victory, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision, and he said, do not be afraid, Abram. Well, the question pops into my mind, well, why would he be afraid? He just won this great victory. You would think he would be happy, and he would be excited and confident, but God says, don't be afraid. Why is that? It's because oftentimes, and we've all experienced this, I think, a time or two, when you have a great, victorious, whether it be physical or spiritual or whatever, when you have this great moment of victory, it's oftentimes followed by a letdown. And that's what apparently was happening with Abram. You may recall Elijah, when Elijah was on Mount Carmel, and he called down fire from heaven to accept a sacrifice. And in the middle, I guess, of the night there, this fire comes down and consumes the sacrifice. It was a wonderful, great, victorious time. And then he slaughtered all of these prophets of Baal, which were evil people. And what a victorious time it was for God's people. But what happened right after that? One woman said one thing to Elijah, and it scared him to death. She said, before the sun sets tomorrow, you'll be like one of those prophets. And what did he do? He ran off and hid. So this is a common thing to happen after a great victory. You have this letdown, and you're vulnerable to depression, discouragement, things like that. So I think that's what God maybe is making reference to when he says, don't be afraid, Abram. And then he says to him, I am your shield and your very great reward. Remember, Abram had denied himself the reward of the king of Sodom. He said, I don't want anything from you. And God said, I am your reward, Abram. I am your shield. And Abraham apparently didn't understand what God was saying, because he was basically saying to Abram, look, because you have trusted in me, I want you to know that your reward is my presence, my friendship, my closeness to you. Now, if God came and spoke to any of us in kind of a verbal voice or a supernatural way where he specifically said to one of us, hey, Vini, I want you to know I've got your back. I've got you covered. You're special to me. That would mean something unbelievably comforting to her or to any of us. And that's what God said to Abram here. But apparently he missed it, because he said in verse 2, Sovereign Lord, what can you give me since I remain childless? And the one who will inherit my estate is Eliezer of Damascus. And Abram said, you have given me no children, so a servant of my household will be my heir. He missed it. God said, I am your reward. And Abram says, I don't see a reward because I don't have any children. So it must have been somewhat disappointing to God to offer himself to Abram and to have this offer I don't know, I won't say rejected, but misunderstood at least. And Abram said, I want something tangible that I can see and touch. I want children. But even though God may have been disappointed, he was very patient with Abram, and he actually responded to Abram's request in verse 4. And the word of the Lord came to him and said, this man, Eliezer, his servant, will not be your heir, but a son who is your own flesh and blood will be your heir. And he took Abram outside and said, look up at the sky and count the stars, if indeed you can count them. And then he said, so shall your offspring be. So I imagine on a starry night, when there's no light pollution, where you could see all the stars that are visible to the naked eye, Abram stared up into the sky and saw all these abundant numbers of stars. I've read where on a clear night, without you know, being obscured by city lights and things like this, the naked eye could see approximately 1,200 stars in the sky. So I'm envisioning Abraham trying to look up and maybe from horizon to horizon, maybe even trying to count these stars. And of course, you can't do that. But he would have said to himself, every one of those stars represents, according to what God said, represents one of my descendants. It must have made him very excited. There's a bunch of stars out there, of course, that he didn't see. They say that the number of stars is somewhere in the neighborhood of 100 billion trillion stars. That's 10 with, I think, 23 zeros behind it, something like that. So there is just a tremendous number of stars out there, but the ones that Abram could see with his eyes, God said, as many stars as you could see, your descendants will outnumber those in the sky. So it must have been a wonderful feeling for Abram to cast his vision across the sky and realize there is hope. I am going to have a son. I am going to have descendants. And then, verse 6, one of the verses that's often quoted in the Bible throughout the New Testament writers quote this verse, Abraham believed the Lord and he credited to him as righteousness. God credited Abram's belief to him as righteousness. What does that mean? It means God said to Abram, because you're old, you don't have any children, I've told you you're going to have a bunch of children, and you believed me. Because of that, I am crediting you with righteousness. What is righteousness? We would know it today as salvation. He said, Abram, because you believe in me, you're saved. Your eternal security is fixed because of your belief in me. In reality, that's what our salvation is based on, even today. Abram just had not experienced the shed blood of Jesus Christ yet, but he believed God, and God credited him with salvation as a result of that. And, verse 7, he also said to him, I am the Lord who brought you out of Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to take possession of it. So God was so impressed with Abram's belief in him and belief in his promise that he said, you're saved. You are going to have kids. And on top of that, I'm going to give you a third blessing, Abram. I'm going to give you the land that your feet are standing on right now. It's going to be your land, and it's going to go to your descendants forever and ever. Abram said in verse 8, but, sovereign Lord, how can I know that I will gain possession of it? Here this man of mighty faith is already faltering in his faith. He's questioning God's belief. God, how, I don't understand. How can you do this? God continues to work with Abram with all of his faults. And even though he had this belief, he also has a lack of belief. And God continues to work with him. And he says in verse 9, so the Lord said to him, bring me a heifer, a goat, and a ram, each 3 years old, along with a dove and a young pigeon. And Abram brought all these to him. And he cut them in two and arranged the halves opposite each other. The birds, however, he did not cut in half. Now, what's going on here? We don't understand this because we don't do this anymore. But this is what was called at that time cutting covenant. Making, we would today call it a contract, but it is more serious than a contract. The only time we really use the word covenant in these days is when we talk about marriage. We talk about the covenant of marriage. It's something that we're trying to raise the level of a contract or a promise and say, this is sacred. This is something that will not be broken. So they, in their time, they would have this ceremony of what they call cutting covenant. And here's how it would go. Say two guys wanted to enter into a contract. And maybe it was for the sale of land or for one person maybe giving his daughter to the son of the other person, and there was financial exchanges that went on with all this and stuff that would have to be satisfied at a later time. They would do this. They would take these animals and they would cut them down the middle, and they would lay one half here and one half here. And maybe, as in this case, there was three different animals and then a couple birds. And then what they would do is one person would stand at one end of the animals, the other person would stand at the other end, and they would walk together towards each other, and they'd meet in the middle, and they'd strike hands. And they would say to each other something along these lines. I don't know the exact words, but it would, in today's language, it would be something like this. We've reached an agreement. If you don't fulfill your end of the agreement, you're going to be like these animals. I'm going to gut you from stem to stern. That's what they would say. And the other guy would say, it's agreed. And likewise, if you don't fulfill your end of the agreement, you're going to be like these guys on the other side over here. I'm going to gut you too. That's what they would say. That's how serious the covenant was. And then, of course, when the ceremony was over, they had these already dressed animals. They would have a big barbecue. And it would be a time of party time, where they'd barbecue it and all the family would come around. It'd be a great time. But before the party, there was a serious point in time where they'd say, this is a serious agreement. You must fulfill your end of it, or you're as good as dead. So that's what covenant making was like back in their time. It was a practice that happened all the time, and it was taken very seriously. But notice, each person would meet in the middle, and they would strike hands, and it was a 50-50 arrangement. The producing of the animals and the bargaining and all that. They each had something they had to do. So that's what happened here at this time. But look what happened with Abraham's covenant with God. Abraham placed all the animals in line. I'm sure in his mind he expected God in some physical form to meet him on the other side of these animals and walk towards him in the middle and strike hands with him in agreement with him on the covenant. That's what he expected. He prepared the sacrifices. But God didn't show up. Nothing happened. Verse 11. He waited a long time because the vultures were up in the air and they saw the animals here, or it says birds of prey. They came down to try to feed on him, and it says Abram drove them away. So God didn't show up. I'm sure Abram's wondering, God, why aren't you showing up? Verse 12, as the sun was setting, Abram fell into a deep sleep, and a thick and dreadful darkness came over him. Then the Lord said to him, know for certain that for 400 years your descendants will be strangers in a country not their own, and that they will be enslaved and mistreated there. What's he making reference to? Egypt, right. Even as he's promising the land, he's saying, I'm just letting you know something. There's going to be a little blip. There's going to be a period of time where you're not going to be in the land. It's going to be for 400 years. So I don't want you to think that my promise is voided by you leaving the land. All right? So then he goes on to say, but I will punish the nations that they serve as slaves, and afterwards they will come out with great possessions. We saw that happen. You, however, will go to your ancestors in peace and be buried at a good old age. In the fourth generation, your descendants will come back here. And for the sin of the Amorites has not yet reached its full measure. What's he talking about there? He's saying that the land that he's going to ultimately conquer, the people that are there, he's still giving them a chance to repent of their sins. He said their sin hasn't reached the level yet where they're going to be destroyed. A lot of people complain about God being a vicious God in the Old Testament, ruthless God, going in and wiping out all these nations. He says right here, I'm going to give them another 400 years to repent. And obviously they didn't do it. So God is a God of mercy and a God of grace. It's not something he wanted to do. It was something that had to be done, much like we put down a rabid dog. There's no hope for the rabid dog. These people eventually got to the point where they were so corrupted that they could not be redeemed. But they had not got there yet. So God says 400 years. Then verse 17, it says, when the sun had set and darkness had fallen, a smoking firepot with a blazing torch appeared and passed between the pieces. That's the barbecue. God did his own barbecue himself. Notice Abram didn't have to do anything. God did it all. That is why we call this covenant, the land covenant, an unconditional covenant. There is nothing that Abram had to do, no promise he had to fulfill in order for God to do what God said he would do, to give them the land for generation after generation after generation. God did it all. He brought the smoking fire pot down through there. He barbecued him. What was Abram doing while all this was going on? He was sleeping. He didn't have to do anything. So this is the unconditional covenant. God said, I'm going to do it all myself. There's nothing that anybody can do to stop this from happening. It's going to happen. I'm going to give you the land, Abram. Verse 18. On that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram and said, to your descendants, now he's going to describe the land. I give this land from the Wadi of Egypt, that would be, just think of the Nile River, to the great river, the Euphrates. That's way over to his east. That would be way over in the country of, today would be Iraq. He said, I'm giving you all this land. It's the land currently occupied by the Kenites, the Kenizzites, the Kadmonites, the Hittites, Perizzites, Rephaites, Amorites, Canaanites, Girgashites, and Jebusites. A vast area of land God promised Abram. If you were to graph it out today, the area that he described, it would encompass about 300,000 square miles. That's a lot of land. God said, I'm giving to you, Abram. Now, when we look back at, even we start with today and we go back through history, what is the largest amount of land of that 300,000 square miles that Israel has ever actually had control of? It's about 30,000 square miles, about one-tenth of what God promised Abram at the height of the Israeli empire, which would have been under King Solomon. At the very height, they only controlled about 10% of what God promised, which creates a dilemma. Was God telling the truth or not? If they've only, at best, experienced 10% of the gift that God gave them, was God telling the truth? Well, we know God was telling the truth. That's not a question. He always keeps his promises. But what about the land? Why haven't they gotten the full land? It's a good question. So what I'm going to do with the time I have left is go through a brief history of the land of Israel and show you what's happened. There's two times when the land that God promised to Israel was totally taken away from them. The first time occurred in 586 BC, And we read about it in the Bible. This is when the Babylonians came in, conquered the city, and deported all the people to Babylon. You know the story. This is when Daniel was one of the ones that was deported. His whole book, was most all of it, was written during this time, during the deportation of Babylon. Happened for 70 years. Then they were allowed to come back to the country, and they stayed there in the country all the way up through the time of Jesus. And then shortly, or one of the things that Jesus said while he was on earth was he said, there's going to come a time, and it's right around the corner, when you're going to be dispersed a second time. And it was going to be something very violent, and people were going to be, a lot of them were going to be killed. And Jesus warned, and he cried over Israel because he did not want this to happen. It was because they rejected him as Messiah that it happened. But we know that this happened in A.D. 70. And the Romans were the ones, the second time, who again deported all of the Jews out of Israel. So those two times above were the times that Israel totally lost the land. God says you're going to have the land forever and ever. And then yet, these two times, they're totally taken out of the land. Is God lying? No, he's not lying, because under both, prior to both of these events happening, God's prophets said this was going to happen. Just like God said to Abraham, there's going to be a 400-year period where you're not going to have this land. Before the Babylonians came, God said, you're going to go to Babylon for 70 years. Specifically, he told them how long they were going to be there. So God's not breaking his promise. He's giving a better picture of the full promise. How about AD 70? Was that prophesied? Yes. Jesus himself said. He said, not one stone will be left on top of another stone. So God didn't break his promise either time. He gave a bigger picture through his prophecies of what was going to happen. But here's the exciting thing. Those are the only two times in the scripture where God said that his people were going to be removed from the land. And then some fun, neat things started happening. Prophecies started becoming fulfilled. After the Romans kicked them out in AD 70, about 1,800 years went by with basically nothing happening in the country of Israel that we know of. And then somewhere right around 1900, the year 1900, some things started happening. Prophecies started being fulfilled. I want to tell you three prophecies that have been fulfilled since the year 1900, which are exciting. The first one was in Ezekiel 36:16. Ezekiel said there, I poured out my wrath and scattered them. This would be talking about the Romans scattering the Jews across the face of the earth. Then he said, verse 24, I will take you out of the nations that you've been scattered to, and will gather you back into your own land. Verse 36, I have spoken it, and I will do it. So God says in Ezekiel, before they were even scattered, he says, you're going to be scattered, but I'm going to gather you back. And then, in right around the year 1900, a strange thing started happening. A movement started, which we call, historians call, the Zionist movement. And what it was for some strange reason, nobody knows why, Jews from all over the world, around the year 1900, started migrating back to Israel, then called Palestine. Was called Palestine ever since the Romans named it Palestine. They started migrating back to Palestine. Why did this happen? Nobody knows. But God said in Ezekiel, I have taken you out of the nations, and I will gather you back to your own land. So God's prophecy in Ezekiel started becoming fulfilled. This was an exciting thing, and people didn't understand. They wrote stories, they wrote books on it, they couldn't figure out newspaper articles. Why are the Jews coming back to Palestine? Nobody knew, but it was a prophecy being fulfilled. I know why they came back, because God said, I have spoken it, and I will do it. he somehow or another got in the hearts of the Jews and said, go back home. After 1,800 years, go back home. And they did it. Well, that was the first prophecy that was fulfilled. Shortly after that, another 10 years after that, there was another prophecy. Zephaniah. Remember we went through the minor prophets. Zephaniah, one of the minor prophets, said this. For then, he was making reference to the time that the Jews would come back to the Holy Land. He says, for then I will return to the people a pure language, that they may all call upon the name of the Lord to serve him with one consent. What a strange prophecy. That a prophet so long ago, before the Jews were even dispersed, would have the clarity of mind to think that if they're gone from the country for a long, long time, they're going to lose their language. Some Jews would go to Germany. They'd speak German. Some would go to Russia. They'd speak Russian. Some came to America. They'd speak English. The Jews were dispersed all over the world. They lost their language. They all spoke the languages of where they went. How do you keep your language for 1,800 years when you're doing business in German or English or Italian or whatever? That's what happened. This prophet, Zephaniah, said, when you come back, I'm going to restore to you a pure language so that you can all worship me. Well, what happened? The year was 1910. The man was a man by the name of Eliezer ben Yehuda, a Jew. He and his 11 children were one of the ones that returned back to Israel during the Zionist movement. And he had a burden on his heart to teach all these people, come from all different parts of the world, a common language. So he set up a college in Jerusalem, and he taught Hebrew, the lost language, almost a dead language, taught it back to the people. Within 20 years, everybody in Jerusalem was speaking Hebrew again. That's an amazing thing. And it's amazing they were able to even, it's kind of like the Tower of Babel. They come in with all these different languages, and they all took it upon as a desire to learn this common language. So there's a second prophecy that's been fulfilled since 1900. First, that they would be restored to the country. Second, that they would speak a common language. And then what happened during the next 10 years or so, we got into pre-World War II. We got into Hitler, who started killing the Jews, the Holocaust. Same thing happened in Russia. Half of the Jewish population, I don't know if you know this, half of the Jewish population was murdered during that period of time. So they were killed, and for the first time in the history, really, of the world, there was a sympathetic attitude towards the Jews. The whole world saw all these Jews killed. And at the end of World War II, the United Nations said, let's give some land to Israel so they can have their own country. They've suffered enough. So they carved out what is today, what we would see today as Israel. The United Nations says, this area, which they took from the Ottoman Empire after World War I, by the way, they said, let's give this to the Jews, and we will give the surrounding area to the Arabs. And that's when all these countries that we're familiar with today, Iraq, Iran, Syria, all of the Middle East countries, they all formed right after World War II, with a gift from the United Nations. Now, this fulfilled a prophecy that was mentioned in Isaiah 66:8. Remember, this is 600 years before Christ even came, but listen to what Isaiah said. Who has ever heard of such things? Who has ever seen things like this? Can a country be born in a day? Or a nation be brought forth in a moment? Yet no sooner is Zion, that's Israel, yet no sooner is Zion in labor than she gives birth to her children. One day, May 23rd, 1948, Israel was chartered as a country. And the day before they weren't a country, and the day after they were a country. And here's Isaiah, 2,600 years earlier saying, it's going to happen, and it's going to happen in one day. So here's the three promises. I'm going to call the land back, I'm going to give you a pure language, and I'm going to give you a new country, and it's going to be born in a single day. Amazing prophecies. And it all started with this land covenant that God gave Abram back in Genesis chapter 15. But the story doesn't end there. No sooner had the United Nations given Israel or decided to give them this chunk of land, the Arabs around them said, no. You've given them too much land, way too much land. They don't deserve this much land. And they put pressure on the United Nations. So here's what the United Nations did. They said, okay, we will take the vast majority of the land we were going to give Israel, and we'll create a new country. And they created a country that was then called the Transjordan. Today we just call it Jordan. So when you look on a map and you see the country of Jordan, that was all originally given to Israel by the United Nations. But before they actually took possessions of it, the Arabs raised such a stink about it that they gave them, I believe it was 90% of the land, 77%. They chopped off 77% of what they were going to give Israel, and they gave it to Jordan. So Israel has this tinier 23% area. And then they said, well, there's more areas we have to take out. They took out what today we call the West Bank. Huge chunk right in the middle of Israel. Took it out and gave it to the Palestinians. And what did Israel say? That's okay. We'll take what you give us. What did the Arabs say? They said, no, that's still too much. United Nations says, no, we're going to give them this chunk of land, which at one point is only, I think, 22 miles wide. You can imagine your country being 22 miles wide. So by them giving them the land, the Arabs were still so hostile to them that on the very day of their independence, the very day that their nation was land was given to them, they immediately attacked Israel from all sides, 1948. Amazingly, God protected Israel. Israel won the war, won their independence. And then we jump ahead 20 years to 1967. The nations surrounding Israel again, they thought, well, the first time it was a fluke, we'll get them this time. And they attacked them a second time in 1967. This is the famous Six-Day War that you've heard about. Israel won that war the second time. And when they did, they retook a lot of the lands that had been given to the Palestinians that the Palestinians used as a basis, forts for war against Israel. So they retook the city of Jerusalem in 1967. They retook the West Bank. They retook the Gaza Strip. They retook the Golan Heights. They retook the Sinai Peninsula. So Israel in 1967, by war, won back a larger percentage of their land. That has been an amazing thing to me. And since that time, they have voluntarily given back portions of this land. For instance, the Sinai Peninsula, which is as big as all of Israel combined, they gave that back and said, we will allow Egypt to have the Sinai Peninsula as long as they don't put weapons in there. We don't want them to use it to attack us. So they did that. But here's the amazing thing to me, that since the time God said, I'm going to bring you back to your land, Israel has stayed in the land despite overwhelming odds that they should have been wiped out long, long time ago. Why are they able to stay there? Because God said, this is what I'm going to do, and this is what's going to happen. And other than the times that God specifically said Israel would be uprooted from the land for a specific period of time, God has been faithful. He has given Israel the land. They have had the land, and it's been overall, if you look at the overall time, I think it's something like 5,000 years or so that Israel's been in control of their own land. So they now have The people have been regathered. They have their common language, and they have their statehood back again. I don't believe that God is going to allow anyone to take that land back from Israel again. The only direction this land is going to do now is going to expand. And at some point in time, I don't know when it's going to be, but it's going to be those same 300,000 square miles that God promised Abram. Why? Because he promised it. Now, it might not be until the millennium kingdom. I don't know. But it's going to happen. And Israel is going to do it because God said it. And it's going to happen. Now, what's going on today in our politics? You probably heard the expression, a two-state solution. And you've heard our past President Obama has said that Israel needs to give up this land, go back to its what they call 67 borders, which would be the borders that were given prior to this Six-Day War, when this big section called the West Bank was under the control of the Palestinians. Obama said, give it back to the Palestinians, give them their own state, so you have a two-state solution. And thankfully, our new president is going to be a friend of Israel. And I'm sure this two-state solution talk is going to go to the wayside immediately, because we don't want to be against what God said. God didn't call for a two-state solution. That was the world, the United Nations, the Obama administration. And it's a shame that they want to put Israel back in a position of jeopardy. The two-state solution will not work for three reasons. Number one, it's not legal. They won the land in a war where they were attacked. Just like we had a war with Mexico at one point in time, and we got Texas. Mexico can't come back now and say, we want Texas back. We would say that's not legal. We want it fair and square in a war. So it won't work because it's not legal. Second reason is it's not practical. Israel's not even survivable. If United Nations had their way and they gave the West Bank back to the Palestinians, what would they do with it? They would immediately put all kind of weaponry in there, and they would start lobbing those Scud missiles back into Israel, and they would not stop until Israel is destroyed. That's part of their charter, to march the Israelis into the Mediterranean Sea. So it's not practical. Israel could not, there's no way Israel could give that land back. And they couldn't survive if they did that. And the third reason why the two-state solution will never work is because it's not biblical. God said to Abram, I'm giving you this land. He described the land. And when God said it's going to happen, that's the way it's going to happen. So God cut covenant with Abram over the land. He's going to keep his word. We as Christians today can choose to be on one of two sides. We can choose to be on the world side and go with the vast majority of the world that says two-state solution. Israel should give up some of their land for peace. Or we can go with what God said. God said, this is my prized people. This is the land that I've given them, and they're going to keep the land. I know what side I want to be on. And I'm so thankful that the new administration appears to be on the same side. I mean, we don't know yet what's going to happen, but everything indicates that the Trump administration is going to be a friend to Israel, and I'm hoping all this two-state solution stuff will go to the wayside. Whether it does or not, we as individuals, I think it's incumbent upon us to get in line with what God said in this land covenant, way back in Genesis chapter 15. Let's pray. Father, thank you for another day. Thank you for allowing us to open up your word again and see where your heart is and see where your promises are. And you made a promise to one man so long ago, Lord. And here we are, 5,000 years later, and you have kept that promise to that one man, despite unbelievable odds against it. And Lord, that just gives me greater confidence in you that when you say you're going to do something, you
you're going to do it.
And we can count on it. And when you say those who bless Israel will be blessed, then we have another chance to be blessed by blessing Israel. And I believe that's why you have blessed our country, Lord, throughout these last 200 plus years. It's because we have been a blessing to Israel. And I thank you for the new attitude in our country, Lord, that wants to bless Israel yet once again. I pray that us individually, we will continue to pray for Israel, pray for the peace in Israel, and pray for your will to be done. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.